Welcome, everybody, and if you look at your study sheet today, and we're going to be looking at, especially today, Pontius Pilate. I don't know that I've ever taken this extensive of a look at Pontius Pilate. Why is that? This is lesson three of the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creeds, the three ecumenical creeds. We're beginning, of course, with the Apostles' Creed, and then when we're done, we'll go to the Nicene Athanasian. This is our third lesson. And, give me a second here. Come on. Come on, wake up, PowerPoint. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. So the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian Creed, all describe the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Resurrection, the Return of Christ on the Last Day, the work of the Holy Spirit, obviously described by the Apostles. And the Apostles' Creed is the earliest of the creeds, the baptismal creed. It's going to be really, really interesting this year because this is 2025. All over the world, not just in the Missouri Synod, we'll be celebrating the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed and the Creed, the Ecumenical Council in Nicaea in 325. So there's going to be some big time celebration of that 1700 years ago. On 325, the whole drama of Athanasius and Constantine and Arius. This is a fitting year to be looking at the Nicene Creed. And so look for things on YouTube, things that the Missouri Synod will probably be featuring this in the Lutheran Witness, I'm sure, coming up. 1700 years ago, this Creed of Nicaea, Council of Nicaea. The Athanasian Creed, which we confess on Trinity Sunday. And today we're looking at suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. Why in the world do we have a creed that refers to a Roman governor? Very good reasons. Paul Meyer, who just passed away a couple months ago, whose brother was a professor at the seminary, Walter E. Meyer II, and who... for years, Dr. Meyer was a history professor in Michigan State, I think, somewhere up in Michigan. Very, very well known. Has written lots of books, and he wrote this book. It's a historical fiction, meaning all the names, all the incidents he refers to in this book are accurate to history. And if you can ever get a copy of Paul Meyer's book, Pontius Pilate, because the whole significance of that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and died and was buried, is grounding Christianity in historical reality. And so we will talk about his arrest and his trial. Then we'll look at why Christ did not fight back. We'll understand from Hebrews why it was necessary for him to die. And then how he suffered the pangs of hell for us, all under Pontius Pilate. Now, liberal theologians always doubt the Bible. They never accept the Bible for what it is. The liberal politicians used to say, not politicians. Boy, now I put my foot in my mouth. I didn't take my jacket off after that one. Liberal theologians. I'm not talking about politics. They wondered if there ever was a Pontius Pilate. Well, guess what? When they were digging over in Caesarea Philippi, which is over by the coast, and I've been there, and part of the paving stones going up into the Colosseum, they found this stone, Tiberium, up at the top, and the ends of the words Pilatus at the end there, if you know Latin. Pontius is at the U.S. is at the end, and then Pilatus. That this stone had been placed in their Colosseum as a stone kind of where the steps, where you walk up into, not the Colosseum, the amphitheater. And they found this stone, and there's many other references. Josephus speaks about Pontius Pilate. So liberal theologians are just faithless people who just want to doubt everything. So there's no reason to listen to them because they don't accept the word at face value. Anyway, that is the original stone, and they have a copy that you can see. I've seen the copy of that showing Pontius Pilate being the governor. And I did something here I've never done before. I looked up every single verse about Pontius Pilate in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and he's even referred to in 1 Timothy 6. We obviously are not going to have enough time to look up all those verses, but this is going to be something for you. We've got some time to look all of these up. And the significance of that is that Pontius Pilate, this is all grounded in history. If you look in the back of your study sheet, where it talks about the first paragraph, Pilate's political life in Rome as prefect in Judea, 26 AD, continuing through the murder of Jesus, 33, by Meyer's calculation, feasible, though many scholars prefer 30, the death of Tiberius in 37, assassination of Caligula in 41, beginning of the reign of Claudius, 41 to 54, and the whole plot of his life is really, really fascinating. If you look at the journey of Pontius Pilate, he was the fifth Roman governor of Judea, and he was appointed to his post by Emperor Tiberius, which is also on that stone. And so Meyer is a historian, but he wrote this biographical novel to make the whole story of Pilate's life come to dramatic, easy to understand. And then in the trial of Jesus, of course, the pivotal moment comes with the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. And the whole interplay, he's trying to please the Romans, he's trying to please the Jews. You know, he washes his hands of Jesus' fate and declares him in a Roman trial innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. That was a legal proclamation that Jesus was absolutely innocent. Everything he did showed that Christ was innocent. The aftermath, we know a lot about the later life of Pilate. He continually got in trouble with the Romans, and he was forced eventually to leave his governorship. And then if you look on the Reflections of History and Faith, the historian wants us to see what the world is like in ancient Judea. And in conclusion, we see that he was often vilified, but he's not a heartless tyrant, but a flawed and conflicted man grappling with impossible choices. And you can, of course, rely on the verses for the true story, but Dr. Meyer, I think, is a good picture of what his life was like and the complexity of it, that he is standing in front of Jesus. He says, "Don't you know I have the power to release you or crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You'd have no power unless it was granted to you from above. The people who delivered me over to you are guilty of the greater evil." And he's going, "I have to release this man." His wife comes and said, "I had a dream about this man. Leave him alone." He really wants to release Jesus. Why? He hasn't done anything wrong. "I'll just have him scourged." They still say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Brings him in one more time. Like, "Who are you? Are you the king of the Jews?" He says, "I am. And whoever listens to my word listens to truth." Remember what Pilate said? What is truth? He was just a jaded Roman. What is truth? And he comes out and he wants to release him. And finally, "Bring me some water," washes his hands. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," but turns him over to be crucified. That's where the phrase, "wash my hands of it," comes from. So our life application was, since Jesus suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried, how does that shape our view of him? Why then can he truly understand when we suffer woes, afflictions, and tragedies under the theology of the cross? It's tremendously comforting to know that Jesus suffered injustice and knows what true suffering is. So we'll look at the first part first of the creed. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And then we'll highlight, at least if we have time, some of the passages about Pontius Pilate. At the very least, if you don't get the book, go home and take your Bible and read all of these verses. It won't take you as long as you think. And you'll be amazed at the role of Pontius Pilate. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, during Lent, we know that Jesus suffered, died, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate in history to redeem people who live in history. Grant that we in our generation be faithful to proclaiming the gospel of Christ, confessing the creeds with all of our heart to our generation, especially during this Lenten season. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Have any of you perchance read that book by Meyer? Have you read it? Is it pretty good? And then he also did one called The Flames of Rome.
Yep, also good.
What's so good, there's nobody like Paul Meyer in the Missouri Synod, a professional historian, that's what he does, who takes all the facts, weaves it together in kind of a dramatic novel. So what was it that struck you when you read it? I don't know how long ago you read it. What struck you about how he presents Pontius Pilate? Jill, what's your...
I think the things that you've already kind of highlighted. Also, from reading the Flames of Rome as well, just how monstrous so much of Roman culture was.
Right.
How degenerate.
Yeah, complete degeneracy. And Pontius Pilate was stuck kind of like in between two worlds, between the Jewish people and the Romans, and was put into power. And my favorite painting is the Behold the Man painting, where you see Jesus' back in the courtyard, his hands tied behind him, got a crown of thorns, his robe is pulled down, and you see the stripes on his back. And Pontius Pilate's going like this. You see his back, he's going like this. Now he's saying, "Behold the man." It's a very famous painting. It's beautifully done. It's just, you can find it on the internet. Just put "Behold the man." So, okay. So let's turn to the Gospel of John. Now, if you're going to talk about Jesus suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial, I mean, you could say, well, read the entire Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you got to just pick where you're going to start. So if you go to John 18 and 19, John has two whole chapters about Jesus' suffering. John chapter 18 is all the people he spoke to in a courtroom trial. And 19 is the absolute clear depiction of his death and crucifixion. So look at John 18. John 18, 1 through 11 is the betrayal and arrest in the garden. 12 through 14, they drag him before Annas and Caiaphas. 15 through 18 is when Peter denies Jesus, which was what the focus was of our Lenten service on Wednesday. 19 through 24 is when the high priest questions him. Peter then denies Jesus again in 25 through 27. Then Jesus is led from the house of Caiaphas, and they deliver him over to Pilate. Pilate really wants nothing to do with him. And then we have the whole section of "My kingdom is not of this world." And so they think they found Caiaphas' house. And so they have a dungeon. You walk up these steps that they think Jesus walked up from the Kidron Valley up to Caiaphas' house. And I think they may have found Caiaphas' house. And underneath a Roman Catholic convent, they found the first century Gabbatha pavement where this may have all taken place before the soldiers. It's the stone pavement from the first century. You can see the soldiers carved into the floor like tic-tac-toe to play games on the stone. And so these places can still be visited today. Well, if he was crucified, died, and was buried, let's look at John 18, 33 through 38. Dan, do you have that? John 18, 33 through 38.
So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief of priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?"
We'll just stop there and let you finish this in a second, Dan. This is ultimate irony. There is so much irony in Passion Week. Truth incarnate is standing in front of him, and he says, "What is truth?" So remember, you might make a really good case to unbelieving people about Christ being the truth, and they'll just say, "What is truth? Nobody knows what truth is." He's a perfect example of people. He's standing in front of Jesus. Look at everything, and Jesus says, "Everyone who listens to my voice knows the truth." What is truth? So Dan, finish it up, the second half of verse 38 through 40.
After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
And we're going to see through the rest of chapter 19, Pilate is just really confused. I mean, why do these people hate this man so much? He hasn't done anything wrong. He's some kind of a noble individual here. Why do they keep calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? There's so much irony. The word Barabbas, the man that who that is spared in Hebrew, that's son of the Father. The son of the Father died for the son of the Father. In other words, Barabbas, the son of the Father, the robber, was released. Because Jesus, the Son of the Father, died. A lot of irony there. His name, Barabbas, means Son of the Father. So, the tone is now set. And chapter 19, then, is 42 verses long. This is John's depiction of the crucifixion. So, in John 19, 1 through 11, here is the description of Jesus even being crowned with thorns. So Gail, can you read verses 1 through 11?
Mm-hmm. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
We see that one of the reasons why Pilate is mentioned in the Creed, there is nobody else that I can think of in the entire New Testament that had this extensive of a conversation going on between. I don't think there's anybody that comes close in the gospel. This is just John. You haven't looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So Jesus is having extensive conversations with him. This man doesn't realize everything he's heard from Jesus would be like a complete dogmatics book. All the doctrine that Jesus is sharing with this man who's just wondering, "Well, who is this man? I got to get this guy out of my hair. What is going on?" And then when Jesus gives him the answer, Jesus has no malice or anything. He's just saying, well, you know, you have authority from above, so, 'cause you're a Roman, but you wouldn't have this unless it was given my Father. So actually the people that deliver me over to you are guilty of a greater sin. In other words, you know, I have no malice. This fits Isaiah when it talks about he will bear the government on his shoulders. He suffered underneath the civil realm. Underneath the civil realm, he suffered. And then verses 12 through 16, he really wants to get rid of this guy. Say, Jerry, you want to read that for us? He wants this man out of his hair. 12 through 16. Yeah, Jerry.
From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement. And in Aramaic, Gabbatha, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
You notice in verse 5, Pilate says, "Behold the man." In verse 14, he says, "Behold your king." In verse 7, the Jews say he made himself to be the Son of God. All these different phrases, the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, everything that they say, all the people, all the accusations they made against him were actually true, and they were throwing it against him as an accusation. And every single thing he said, they said about him, was true. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Craig Parton, who is really an expert in apologetics, and John Warwick Montgomery have whole discourses on, if you carefully look through John and the Gospels, at every step of the way, in the Jewish courtroom and the Gentile courtroom, Jesus was absolutely innocent, even legally declared innocent. And so everything that happened to him was unjust, every single thing. So it's ironic that everything they say about him as an accusation is actually true. So now is the crucifixion. Now, I realize that if you look at the crucifixion, verses halfway through 16 to 27, this is one picture of the words Jesus said on the cross. Then 28 through 30 is his death. Then 31 through 37 is that he's pierced. And then 38 through 42, he is buried. All of that is part of the creed. Crucified, died, and was buried. So, here we see that the first part of this in verse 17, he's bearing his own cross. Oh, by the way, when Jerry was reading about the stone pavement, Gabbatha, that's what I was talking about. They found that stone pavement. You go down these steps below a convent, and it's this whole stone pavement. It's like down in the basement. Remember, the first century Jerusalem is about 10, 15 feet under the present streets of ancient Jerusalem, of old Jerusalem. So it's down underground. And you can walk on all those stones, and they found the Gabbatha and the stone pavement. It's kind of really amazing to walk down there, and they have signs where they think Pilate might have been and the soldiers were. Now, the place of the skull called Golgotha was a place outside the city gates. This is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. It was a limestone quarry where they would cut rock, and there were gardens there, and there was the place where Christ was buried. And I'll talk about that on Easter Sunday. I'll show pictures of those places on Easter Sunday when we talk about his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, this John gives the details in verse 18 that there's one on one side and one on the other side, two robbers crucified with him. Pilate then One thing he does stick to, in verse 19, when he puts the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, he's thumbing his nose at the Jews who kept telling them, no, he's not our king, but he said, these people had enough with them. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And to make his point, where Jesus was crucified was near the city, outside the city gates. He made it in Aramaic, which is Hebrew, in Latin and Greek. Every single person could read this. Aramaic, Hebrew, Latin, Greek. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, they want to, or Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They say, don't write the King of the Jews, but the man said he said the King of the Jews. And this is another place where Pilate goes down into history. What does he say? What I have written, I have written. Again, a legal statement. So even though this was their accusation, this is exactly correct. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews. It's for all to see the sign. You see, typically, if you're going to being dragged to crucifixion, they hang a sign around your neck. Robber, murderer, killer, or whatever. And this is the sign. So in verses 23 through 24, we have some of the most amazing references to messianic prophecy. So Cliff, do you want to read 23 through 24?
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was fulfilled with scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Now keep your hand on John 19 and turn to Psalm 22, which is where this is quoted from. This is very, very pertinent. At the end of the Maundy-Thursday service, when we strip the altar and prepare the sanctuary for Good Friday, and then at the beginning of the Good Friday service, we chant all of Psalm 22. We also read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53, it's messianic prophecies about Christ's suffering. So if you look at Psalm 22, they are quoting just verse 18, or John is quoting verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Christ is the Messiah because he fulfills all of these specific prophecies. Psalm 22 is like a movie of Christ's crucifixion. Look at all the details of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus speaks those words on the cross when he's experiencing our hell. Our sins are being placed upon him. Look at verse 6. He's a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. They see me, mock me, make my mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's exactly what the people said. Oh, so you're the Christ, come down from the cross. His mother Mary is at the foot of the cross. And so in verse 9, he talks about trusting you, my father, at my mother's breasts. And he talks about how now, in verse 11, be not far from me, trouble is near. And then verse 12 and 13 is a picture of all the hate of the people like bulls. Verse 13, they open their mouths like ravening lions, which is a picture of the devil. Then verse 14, the fact that he is thirsty, poured out like water, my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws, you lay me in the dust of death. Remember, he says, I thirst. Then verse 18, they're dogs, and it just gets more astounding. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They do not break any of his bones. They pierce him with a spear. That's a foretelling that none of his bones will be broken. Verse 18, it says that they divide their garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. And the end of verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet. It's just astounding. All the details of the crucifixion are in Psalm 22. And in fact, his resurrection is pictured in the second half of the psalm. In 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This means after his resurrection, the gospel will go out. And then in verse 27, the gospel is going to the Gentiles. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. And then the very last verse, we could actually look at every single verse of Psalm 22 and see how it's connected to Christ. I'm not doing all of them because the last verse is you and me. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he's done it. That's you and me. This is long before you and I were born. We could do the exact same thing with Isaiah 52 and 53. And we kind of do that, don't we, on Good Friday. Look at all the details right there prophesied. So if you go back to John 19, you'll notice that when we do the crucifixion of Christ on Good Friday, the seven words of Christ are compiled from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the seven sentences he speaks from the cross. So one of them is in verse 26 of chapter 19. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. That's one of the phrases that he speaks from the cross. Then in verse 28, Jesus, knowing all that was finished, it was all now finished, said, "I thirst." That's another one of the seven words. He's thirsty. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The other Gospels add that he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So three of the seven sentences spoken that we've highlighted at the Tenebrae service, three of them are from John. "Behold your son, behold your mother, I thirst, and it is finished." The other four come from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we compile those at the Tenebrae service and go through the seven words of Christ. Now what's fascinating is the fact that his bones are not broken in 31 through 37. David Huntley, you want to read that for us, 31 through 37?
"Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead, and did not break his leg. One of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced."
Those are quotes from Exodus, Numbers, and Zechariah. And so the fact that not a single bone was broken, remember, the Jews were not supposed to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. And now, not a single one of his bones are to be broken. They look at the one that has been pierced. And keep in mind, the Jewish people's day begins at 6 o'clock. So it's Friday, at 6 o'clock on Friday, the Sabbath's about to begin. And even though they're done doing something horrendous, sacrificing the Holy Lamb of God, they want to supposedly keep the Sabbath. I mean, this is ultimate hypocrisy. So they want the bodies off the crosses before 6 o'clock. Now, first of all, in the other Gospels, it makes really clear that Pilate is astounded that he has died already. Because he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, at 12 it came dark, and 3 o'clock he's dead already. People would hang on the cross for days. And I think it was Cindy mentioned, or somebody mentioned 2 weeks ago, about how he never says that he died. He says he gave his life up willingly. So the deal is, when you're hanging a cross, that when you're hanging there, you would pull yourself up so you could breathe, but then the pain was so intense here, you would drop down like this to relieve the pain, relieve the pressure, but then you couldn't breathe, you know. So this process of going like this, hours and hours and hours. Eventually, people died on the cross of asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe anymore. They dropped like this, and they couldn't breathe. This is why they break the bones right here. It's really gory, I know. Break their bones with a club, and now they can't push themselves up anymore. So very quickly, when they break the bones of the legs of the robbers, they would just collapse. And what, 5-10 minutes? They'd suffocate. They would just die. So when they come to Jesus, they say, wait a minute, he's dead already. And then they pierce him with the spear and the water, and the blood comes out of his heart. Well, no reason to break his legs. Every step of the way, just like Pilate didn't realize what he was doing, that he was crucifying truth incarnate, the soldiers are not aware every single thing they are doing was foretold in the Old Testament. Not breaking his legs, piercing him in hands and feet, dividing up his garments, giving him something to drink. They're just completely oblivious to this. They don't realize they are living out the exact details of Psalm 22 and Isaiah. It's just astounding. Yes, Jason?
Pastor, in Sinema, they totally misrepresent those guards repeatedly. The number of them, their intent, the fact that they were drunk.
Right.
The tragedy there, I think in the Passion of Christ, if I'm not misremembering this, storm rolls in, they freak out when the tapestry rips and everything, and then they close his legs and hightail it out of there.
It's very seldom that you can find a really completely accurate movie depiction of Christ's crucifixion. The idea that there was a thunderstorm and it rained is completely crazy. It just went dark. But to make it more earthly acceptable, they say it was a dark thunderstorm. And so you see a lot of these movies, everybody's getting drenched, right? It's clouds come over, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that it rained. In fact, it didn't rain at all. And the other details is that the centurion watches as Jesus dies and said, truly, this was the Son of God. You've never seen anybody die like that before, because usually people got weaker and weaker. If you look at the Gospels, it said, when he said, it is finished, and then when he also said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The gospel, I think it's in Matthew, says he said it with a loud voice. This was not a man who was just shrinking. This was a man in full force saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. And that's what the soldiers going, this was the Son of God. And then there was in Matthew, there is an earthquake and earth shakes. And so, again, we could look up all the other details, and then, of course, in the other Gospels, in verses 38 through 42, the fact that he actually died and was buried. Joseph comes in verse 30. He's a very wealthy man, gets permission from Pilate to get the body of Jesus. That took guts to do that. Nicodemus in verse 30 has a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 75 pounds. Now, you would anoint a body out of honor, and obviously, you know, the stench would come later. Verse 40, they bound his body in the claws with the spices, as the Jews did. And there was a new tomb in which no one had been laid. It was actually Joseph's tomb that had been carved out of the rock. And they laid him in the tomb. And the other Gospels say that the stone was rolled over the entrance. And so at every step of the way, he was innocent but declared guilty. He actually died. The Romans bear witness to his death. They pierce him. He's buried. Signed, sealed, delivered, done. And the reason why that's so important is because then in Matthew it talks about how, if you go to Matthew now, go to Matthew chapter 26, but before we look at Matthew 26, look at Matthew 28. signed, sealed, and delivered. But look at Matthew 28, 11 through 15. They had to cover their tracks, okay? So Greg Burge, do you have that? Can you read Matthew 28, 11 through 15?
Certainly, yeah. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Wow. And it's still spread among unbelievers today. Unbelievers who deny the resurrection say, listen, dead bodies don't come back to life. So it couldn't happen. So the disciples made the story up and they went and took the body away. And Josh McDowell, Craig Parton, and John Montgomery show how absolutely absurd that was. These were Romans that knew how to kill people, knew how to bury people, and they were armed. There's no way a bunch of unarmed Jewish men are going to overpower soldiers and open up the grave and drag Jesus' body. It would never have happened. It couldn't have happened. Yes?
That's where I was getting at, too. Yeah. That's misrepresented when they just have two of them and they didn't get their food and wine, so they were mad and disgruntled, and then they like stumbled off. It wasn't the Passion of Christ, but it was in one of those movies.
Right, they got drunk.
North, south, east, and west, four fast dudes, and like it was their family honor. Like if they failed that mission, their wives and children back in their hometown would have been murdered the next day.
And they would be executed.
By Roman standards, correct?
And they would be executed.
Yeah.
So that's why the movies are not very accurate.
Right.
You know, they always say, read the book, don't watch the movie. It's the exact opposite today. People watch the movie and they don't read the book. It's better just to read it, the real story. And by the way, keep in mind, the soldiers never saw Jesus. Because in Matthew 28, when in verse 2, there was a great earthquake and angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came roll back the stone on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They saw the angel, they never saw Jesus. Only the disciples and the women saw Christ in his resurrection, and later on, 500 people. Jesus was long gone. The reason why the Easter vigil on Saturday night is a celebration of Christ's resurrection, Jesus rose in the dark of the night before the women came to the tomb. So the stone has been rolled away. Remember, the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out. Jesus wasn't in there knocking, hey, somebody let me out of here. Okay? He passed through the burial cloths, passed through the stone. They rolled the stone away and they look in. Not only is his body gone, the linen clothes are wrapped up neatly on one end like the bed sheet and the other end like the pillowcase, just neatly, either he or the angels neatly wrapped it up and set it down there. This was not the scene of a grave robbery. And they were terrified. What they had to be bribed was to say that somebody stole the body away. Because they came and said, there was this mighty angel, rolled the stone away, and his body was gone. And so they had to be paid a large amount of money to lie about this. And they said, you know, people let the governor know, hey, they claim that somebody stole the body away. Pilate would have normally said, execute them all. Execute all those soldiers. They fell down in their job. And so this is the one who was crucified, died, and was buried. And think about how beautiful the gospel is. We've only looked at John's version. If you look in Matthew, look at Matthew 26 and 27. Matthew 26 and 27 is a whole nother host of details about Christ's crucifixion. Look at Matthew 26, 52 through 54. The reason why Jesus didn't fight back, put your sword into the place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? He will send more than 12 legions of angels. But then how should the scripture be filled that it must be so? And help me out here, Darren. 12 legions of angels would be like, I mean, thousands, right? thousands of angels.
My footnotes are 72,000.
That's a lot of angels. Okay, could have wiped them all out. But the scripture must be fulfilled. Psalm 52 said, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. If you've ever had people who have, my sister, they live in a ranch and they shear the sheep and they shear the goats. The sheep just sits there like this, and they take it, take all the wool off, you know. And then if they're going to sacrifice it, you know, and they slit the throat and hang it and drain the blood, and then you got lamb to eat, okay? The lamb's helpless. The lamb's completely helpless. Jesus, supposedly, to them, they think he's helpless, but he's not. He could have destroyed them all. But he said, no, this must happen. And so he is the lamb led to the slaughter. He did not fight back. To fight back would have been to short-circuit the whole plan of our salvation. Remember, the innocent one died for us guilty ones, so us guilty ones can be declared innocent. It's the great exchange. That's what the gospel is. Then look at Hebrews 2. That, you know, that hymn that we sing on Ash Wednesday, the Lamb of God, O Lamb of God. I love the Holy Lamb of God. And he died so that we can become lambs of God. It's beautiful. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 shows... 14 through 18. Jesse, you want to read that for us? Hebrews 2, 14 through 18.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he made him, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Jesus is able to help you when you are tempted. Jesus knows what your suffering is like. That's what he's saying here. There's so many gospel words here. The main one to cling to is in verse 17. He's the faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. But what's ironic here is that when propitiation goes all the way back to Moses, when you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is about the size of a cedar box, a cedar chest, and inside with the Ten Commandments, and you had on top of it the carvings of the cherubim, which is called the mercy seat, and the priest would come in and take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it over the Ark of the Covenant, inside with the Ten Commandments that we've broken. We're sinners. But then the blood of the lamb is sprinkled over the mercy seat. God sees the blood over the covering of the Ark, which is another picture of the body of Christ and the church. He forgives the sins. Propitiation is propitiation through the sprinkling of blood over the mercy seat. That's what the word means. But Jesus comes in as the priest and the lamb. So Jesus comes in as the priest, but the lamb's blood is his own blood. Jesus is the priest and he is the sacrifice. Jesus is the shepherd and he's the lamb. He's both. And so this is the amazing, everything in the Old Testament is always pointing us to Christ. And so his blood is the propitiation for our sins, but he suffered on our behalf so that we know he understands our suffering and has offered himself as our sacrifice. And then lastly, if you look at Matthew 27, this is the fourth question here. Remember we talked about this, when we get to the phrase, look at Matthew 27, when we get to the phrase in the creed where it says he descended into hell, that is not a reference to his suffering. That's going to be next week. That's his victory. His suffering on the cross in Matthew 27, 45 through 46. From the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness over the land till the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock. And like Jason was saying before, it wasn't a thunderstorm. it was dark. And about the ninth hour, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which Eli, Eli means my God in Aramaic, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting Psalm 22. At that moment, he is literally experiencing hell. God the Father has turned his back on his Son. And so he's living, he's in complete darkness. Hell is separation from God. He's feeling the whole weight of all of our sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? People talk about, people don't understand. People say, my life is a living hell, okay? Jesus literally experienced hell, okay, on the cross. And then, after they give him some sour wine in verse 48, the people mishear him. They think Eli, Eli sounds like Elijah. That's not what he was saying. And he cries out with a loud voice in verse 50 and yielded up his spirit. And the other Gospels talk about, he said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then you know the details. Curtain of the temple is torn in two, which means you're from the holy place now. You can look into the Holy of Holies because the temple is torn. All of this, every single part of this, is fulfilling the Old Testament. And then look at Luke 22. So that's when he was experiencing hell. Not his descent into hell. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is when he's experiencing our hell. And in Luke 22, 39 through 44, Jesus was foretelling that event in verse 42. Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground because of the suffering of what's about to happen to him. He arose from prayer, he said to the disciples, and found them sleeping in sorrow. For sorrow, he said, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, here comes Judas. So, this reminds us again, Jesus was not a masochist. He didn't want to feel pain. But he's saying, Lord, is there some other way? But he says, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. He did it three times, and then here comes Judas. And so that begins the whole process. So on your own, you could look up Matthew, further in Matthew, more in Mark, more in Luke, about the phrase, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And because we're out of time, next, you can, on your own, you can look at, and you know what I did here? I've got this really neat concordance. I can look up things verse by verse, even on my computer. At the bottom here, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and 1 Timothy, I found every single verse in the New Testament that refers to him as Pilate or Pontius Pilate. Every single one of those are here. And the reason why I hop, skip, and jump to not waste your time, like in Matthew 27, see how the verses are 2, 13, 17, etc. Now, of course, if you really wanted it, you could just read all of Matthew 27. Read all of Mark 15. Read all of Luke 23. Read all of John 18 and 19, which we went through. If you look at Acts, it's referred to, and 1 Timothy. So a lot of people don't know. Go to Acts chapter 3. Pilate is referred to in historical documents apart from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Going back to that event. Then look at Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Then at Acts 13, verse 28, it's Though they found him, in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So obviously, and the kicker of all is look at 1 Timothy 6:13. This is one of the reasons why it's part of our creed. And it's a part of the confession of the church. So 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul was writing to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So for good reason, this phrase is in our creed. And one of the things that Dr. Meyer does with this book, we know a whole bunch of stuff about Pilate from Josephus after Christ's ascension. So we have other historical details of, well, what happened to Pilate after the church got going at Pentecost, and he weaves that into this book. So you can get Amazon and buy this book, Pontius Pilate, if you want. Or if you want, you can just look up all these phrases on your own and see everything said about Pilate. And so to conclude, the question is, we kind of answered it in Hebrews already. Why is it that then Jesus can't understand our woes and affliction and tragedy? Why can't he understand it? Just intellectually? No. He understands it. Why? It actually happened to him. You know, and this shapes our whole view of him. Remember this, take this from this class. The one thing that people say that is exactly wrong is people say, well, God doesn't understand what I'm going through. That's exactly wrong. Always bring it to Jesus. People have this picture of God, this God up there floating around somewhere. You say, well, wait a minute. God is revealed to us. The Son of God suffered and has been tempted. Jesus knows all of your woes, all of your afflictions, and all of your tragedy. And after sometimes people say when they don't, you know, believe me, I say, has anybody ever flogged you? Have you ever been flogged? Have you had a crown of thorns put on you? Have you been nailed to a cross? Have you died? All that happened to Jesus. We can never say, ever, if there's anybody that understands, it's Jesus. It's the truth. That's what Lent is all about. So next week, we'll pick it up with, we'll get a chance to look at what is this descent into hell that he proclaimed his victory. And the third day, he rose again from the dead. And we might, because there's so much to look at, we'll probably just focus on his descent into hell and his third day resurrection, because then his ascension into heaven and been seated at the right hand of God, that's a whole other chapter in his life. So we will have plenty of verses to look up under he descended into hell and the third day he was raised again. Okay, let's close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Let me take everything down, guys. Thank you.